God's word to us this morning begins in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, hear the word of the Lord. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation that you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to Yahweh, for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. We'll turn next to 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now if you would please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 19, verses 1 through 11. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the living word, the one who was with you from the beginning, the one who is God, the one who created all things. We thank you that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen you, but your Son, who lived in your bosom, came and he explained you to us. We thank you that the word that dwelt among us said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. And we thank you that the living Word, in his flesh, went to the cross and bore the penalty of our sins in his body on the tree. And we thank you that you have granted to us, by your grace, the gift of faith. And we know him and trust him and believe all that he has said. We thank you that now he tells us that, as I am in the Father and the Father is in me, even so now you are in us. We thank you that we are united to the living Word. And we thank you that when the living Word ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he received from the Father the gift of the Spirit, which he poured forth. And we thank you that the Spirit has inspired men from of old, all the way down through the apostles, to write your word. And because the Holy Spirit is behind them, we know that your word is accurate. It has no errors. It's infallible. And it is perfect for us in the rule of life and of salvation. We thank you that you have made known to us all that we need to know. You have not withheld from us one thing. We understand that in many ways you're a mystery, and we do not know all things, but you keep some things secret, but you have revealed to us what we need to know. And we're here now, having our sins forgiven, to come into your holy place and to have you speak to us your word. So we pray that you would bless our time together. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Today is going to be a little different, something we haven't done in a long time. We're going to have a bit of a theological lesson. That's right. Watch out. That's like preaching in the prisons, you know, you say something and some guy will say, my. So it's Reformation Sunday, because on October 31st, 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Castle Church, the Wittenberg door. And it was written in Latin. It was intended to create a discussion among his fellow professors. It had to do with indulgences, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But he wasn't trying to create a ruckus. And at this point in time, he was not exactly against indulgences. He was against the abuse of indulgences. We'll explain that in a moment. Some of his students took the theses written in Latin, translated them into German, and within 2 weeks, because of the Gutenberg press, they were all over Germany. This set off a firestorm, which we call the Reformation. It's not the beginning of the Reformation, but it is the focal point of the Reformation. Reformation already had its seeds in men like John Huss, who was burned at the stake. And when he was condemned to death, he made a statement which was quite something. He said, "You can cook my goose," because Huss means goose. He was burned at the stake. "But a swan will arise whom you will not silence." Almost 100 years later, in Erfurt, in the monastery, Martin Luther received holy orders to be an Augustinian monk. And he lay before the altar for these orders in a cruciform position. And when he lay at the altar, buried underneath him was the archbishop who condemned John Huss to death. A swan was arising, and he would not be silenced as much as they tried. Out of the Reformation, the five solas were recovered. Five solas. Just listening to them, it should make total sense to you. I'm sure you've all heard of them before. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. This is based on the fact that in Roman Catholicism, tradition, church tradition, papal authority rises to the level of Scripture, so that when the church speaks, people must obey the church, and it is infallible. What the Reformation brought about and reintroduced the church to is the only authority. I shouldn't say it that way. The highest authority, the only infallible, inerrant authority, are the Scriptures themselves. Now, Protestants may pat themselves on the back and say, "Well, we don't believe in tradition," but that wouldn't be a false statement. What Protestants do is they do not elevate tradition or what the church says to the level of Scripture. The Scripture is infallible. The church is fallible. Tradition is not infallible. But what happens in the church, unbeknownst to us, is sometimes we take our traditions and we think they're actually scriptural when in fact they're not. And then we hold to them tenaciously, and seven wise men could not convince us otherwise. Even when you point it out to people from Scripture, they still will not see it, because we're given true tradition. You might think, well, at McKinney Bible Church, we're not given to tradition. That would not be a true statement. Recovered during the Reformation is Solus Christus, Christ alone. As we're going to see, in Roman Catholicism, the merit of Christ is not sufficient. The merit of Christ is not sufficient to get you to heaven. You must have your own merit, and that merit you can achieve through indulgence or through the sacrament of penance. But we preach that Christ is everything. He's sufficient for our sin. We have no other plea. Our plea is in Christ alone. Solus Christus. Sola gratia, grace alone. Of course, this, we like to read it in many of our Sundays. Somebody will stand and read it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his doing, his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sola gratia. Of course, if you need your own merit, if you need works to accrue to your account to spring you out of purgatory into heaven, and the merits of Christ are not sufficient, then you do not believe in solus Christus or sola gratia. Fourth, sola fide, faith alone. Well, we believe a man is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. How many places in Scripture could we turn to show that fact? Just what I've quoted from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is the instrument that brings salvation. Faith is the instrument by which one is justified. Sola fide. And then finally, the fifth sola. Soli Deo Gloria. The glory to God only. Well, we are told we cannot boast. We say it again right from Ephesians. No one can boast in and of himself. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, why do you boast? What you have has been given to you. And we're reminded by Paul that we are in Christ. It's his doing. He's become to us wisdom, righteousness, redemption, and sanctification that no one can boast. In other words, who we are, what we've attained. All the glory must go to God. If we could pat ourselves on the back, we would be doing a merit. The five solas, of course, people like to preach on them on Reformation Sunday. They are central to the Protestant faith. They are central to the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine by which Martin Luther has said it is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Well, so what I'd like to do, because we haven't done this in years, in fact, we may have never have done it, I would like to talk about the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, because the Reformation is just that, a reformation of the Roman Catholic Church. And so, people like Luther and Calvin and others, they were not looking to leave the church. They were looking to reform the church. In the end, the church was split. And there remained the Roman Catholic Church. And then the new church sprung up, the Reformation Church, called the Protestant Church, the church that had protest against the Roman Catholic theology. And what I want us to come to understand as we think through these sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, I want us to come to understand that as we deal with them, we will discover when we look at them and we put them aside properly, and we look then to the two sacraments, some call them ordinances, of the Protestant Church, this is what undergirds, what supports the five solas. You should be able to get in your car when you go home and ask your wife, what are the five solas? And she will say to you, well, you are the head of this family. I think you should speak first. So, as you know, there are seven sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. The word sacrament, well, let me say this first. The Roman Catholic Church is a sacerdotal system. What that means is the operations that take place through the church and through the priest. The priest is the one who does everything. They have seven sacraments. The word sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum. And the Latin Vulgate from Jerome translates, he translates from the Greek into Latin. And the word he translates, sacramentum, comes from the word mysterion in the New Testament. And of course, you know what that means, a mystery. So a sacrament has mystery behind it. But the sacraments are efficacious in some way. We're going to talk about that. There are seven sacraments. The one that we're going to spend the most time on this morning is the sacrament of penance. But in order to make penance understandable, we have to look at the other sacraments. So we have the sacrament of baptism. We have the sacrament of confirmation. We have the sacrament of matrimony. We have the sacrament of extreme unction. And if you look at these follow a certain pattern of life. In the Roman Catholic Church, you are baptized as an infant. You are confirmed at 12 years old. You're married sometime past 12 years old, presumably somewhere in your 20s. And extreme unction is that sacrament which takes place at the end of life, a kind of final chance to confess and have the sacrament of penance, lest you go to hell. So these sacraments follow kind of the pattern of life. The fifth sacrament, the sacrament of holy orders, also fits into this pattern. If you're a male, and if you're going to become a priest, the sacrament of holy orders. We will talk about that briefly. Then there are two sacraments that are special sacraments, and the two sacraments for which the Protestant Church has the most problem. So, the sacrament of baptism, certain forms of the Protestant Church have infant baptism as well. The sacrament of confirmation, many forms of the Protestant Church have confirmation at the age of 12 years old. The sacrament of matrimony, marriage takes place within the church. We're not going to say the same things, but we don't have the same kind of problem. And the sacrament of extreme unction, well, you find its parallel when the pastors, the elders, show up at the bedside of someone who's about to die and to pass into eternity, to speak with them words of comfort, and according to James 5, to see if they want to confess sin. The sacrament of holy orders finds its way, its counterform in the Protestant Church in terms of ordination. Even within the tradition from which we have arisen, we do not have ordination, but we have a form of ordination. It's called a letter of recommendation or commendation. And so I have a letter of commendation. That's why I'm at McKinney Bible Church. I've been commended to this church. the sacrament of the Eucharist and the sacrament of penance, the last two sacraments, are the sacraments that yield the most problem. The sacrament of the Eucharist, of course, has to do with the Lord's Supper or the Mass, where the bread and the wine are turned into, by the consecrating prayer of the priest, the body and blood of Christ, so the Catholic Church says. So, Mass by Mass, Jesus is sacrificed all over again, albeit the Roman Catholic Church would call it a non-bloody sacrifice. We're going to talk about that just briefly. And then finally, the sacrament of penance, which is the most problematic sacrament, and we'll spend the most time on that. Are we interested? The sacrament of baptism. Well, baptism takes place, you've seen this word, this expression in Latin. And, you know, when you read about the Reformation, there's Latin all over the place. And now I regret, when I was in the seventh grade, had the opportunity to take Latin for 6 years, I took German. I wish I knew Latin. And Tate and Cannon are learning Latin. I might just have to jump in there. Ex opere operato. The working of the thing does the work. So when you come, a priest comes and he sprinkles holy water on the infant. This baptism is conferring grace of justification on the infant. The form or the instrument is the baptism itself. So as soon as you baptize, the child is infused with the grace of justification. It's like, I mean, they speak of it like a substance comes into the child. The grace of justification, or the grace of the righteousness of Christ. And the guilt and corruption of original sin is cleansed away, and the soul is changed into a state of grace. That is Roman Catholic baptism. This Roman Catholic baptism, which infuses a person with the grace of justification, nevertheless is it can be broken. So one can commit a mortal sin and thus destroy the grace of justification. Now, if in life you commit a mortal sin and you destroy the grace of justification by the committing of the mortal sin, then if you die with that sin unconfessed and unabsolved, you will go to hell. And there is no solution for you. So it's very important in the Roman Catholic Church not to commit mortal sin. The only problem is everybody does commit mortal sin. So when you commit mortal sin, you need re-justification. Now, what is a mortal sin? Well, Hi and I were looking that up last night, and you have the seven deadly sins. Those are not the mortal sins. I did a little more work on that. Mortal sins are not defined. So here's what makes a mortal sin. A mortal sin must be a grave sin. That is, it must be serious. Well, how do you decide if a sin is serious? You know, we talk about peccadilloes, little white lies. Those are nothing. We don't think much of them. But of course, if you're looking at it from God's perspective, the peccadillo, the little white lie, is sufficient for God's condemnation. The mortal sin, the person has to have full knowledge of the sin's gravity. This is mortal sin. Say, I see a woman I can say this because I'm a blind man, so I can get away with this. You can't. I see a woman. She's beautiful. And I know the Bible says that I'm not supposed to lust for her, but I begin walking behind her down the street. And I'm thinking about this, and I'm wrestling in my mind. I know this isn't right. I know this isn't right. And then I say, you know, I think I'll see if this lady wants to come home with me. So a mortal sin is one that you commit deliberately. When such a sin takes place, the grace of justification is destroyed. If you die right then, you're in hell. So you need re-justification. That's where the doctrine or the sacrament of penance comes in. Second, the sacrament of confirmation. Well, you can tell by the very word confirmation that you're confirming something that already exists. So if you take an infant, and this infant has been infused with the grace of justification or the grace of righteousness, between infancy and 12 years old, mortal sin's a little more difficult because it has to be grave. You have to know it's grave. And you have to deliberately know you're committing a sin that's knowably grave. So kids are confirmed at 12. They're moving into maturity, into adulthood. Life gets more serious at this point. And at this stage, it becomes important in Roman Catholicism, if not a little before, to cooperate with infused grace and assent to it. If you cooperate with infused grace and you assent to it, if this becomes your life, then the grace of justification becomes not simply infused, but it becomes inherent within you. That is, it's your righteousness. Not the righteousness that's alien from you, as we would say in Protestantism, that is imputed to you. No, it's your righteousness. Nevertheless, you can still commit that mortal sin and destroy that inherent righteousness. The sacrament of confirmation, as I believe it's R.C. Sproul said this, it's like a booster shot. Kind of boosts you up on the grace of justification. The sacrament of matrimony. Well, the sacrament of matrimony is also an infusion of grace to strengthen the couple to become one, not only one physically, but one mystically. It's not merely an external rite whereby promises are given, sanctions are mentioned, and authoritative pronouncements are made. So in when we marry someone, we have them make covenant promises to one another. And we infer the sanction that comes about. I'll be faithful to you until death do me part. If you're not faithful, you fall under the sanction, and you may end up divorced. And the authoritative pronouncement is, I pronounce you man and wife. But in Roman Catholicism, the sacrament, this mystery, is an infusion of grace for the purpose of bringing two together into a mystical union. Then the fourth sacrament, we're not spending much time on these, is the sacrament of extreme unction. It originally was the sacrament for healing. That comes out of James chapter 5. When somebody is sick, he calls the elders of the church, and they come and anoint him with oil and pray over him. If he's committed a sin, it will be forgiven, and he will be raised up. But it came to be it came to become a part of the end of life. And of course, what it is it's a prayer from the priest with an anointing with consecrated oil, holy oil, that is placed on the dying person. And this holy oil is the representation of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And it becomes one of the last confessions a person can make, a kind of quickie sacrament of penance if a mortal sin has been committed. Remember, James talks about sin. You committed sin. It will be forgiven you. And so it becomes the opportunity just before you close your eyes in death, assuming the priest has arrived in time, to let the priest know that you have committed a mortal sin. And so the sacrament of penance can take place. We'll talk about that, lest you fall into hell. So remember, there's two kinds of sins in Roman Catholicism. There's the venial sin. It's the sin that's not so bad. It's the sin that you unwittingly commit, like we do all day long. All kinds of sins befall us. We're not thinking about it. We're not really in determining to do it. It happens. So that no one can say, John tells us, that I'm without sin. Not at any time could we say, I'm without sin, because sin just kind of comes over us. But the mortal sin is that deliberate choice with full knowledge, knowing the sin is grave. Now, like I said, mortal sins are not exactly defined, and it destroys the grace of justification. You don't want to die in that state. The sacrament of holy orders, the sacrament that Martin Luther went through, is a sacrament that gives special powers to a man who is going to be a priest. The special power of absolution, where he says, I absolve you of your sin. And the special power of consecration, where the priest prays the consecrating prayer, and the bread and the wine are transubstantiated. We'll talk about that in a minute. They cross over into a different substance, the body and the blood of Christ. So holy orders are to give people special powers. Now let me just say, when it comes to the power to absolve sin, we must be fair to the Roman Catholic Church. Sometimes we like to mount straw men so that we can easily knock them down. And so when a priest pronounces the word, he says it in Latin, te absolvum. When a priest pronounces the word, I absolve you, he is not saying that he has some kind of power whereby he forgives sin. Remember, we've learned from John 23 in one of our papers, Jesus breathes on the apostles and says, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. The sins of those you remit, they're remitted. The sins of those you retain, they're retained. Of course, Jesus is not giving to the apostles the God-given right to forgive sin, but Jesus is giving to the apostles the being sent in his stead, whereby we pronounce God has forgiven your sins. So I absolve you. The priest is the vicar of Christ. He's standing in the place of Christ. So when he says I absolve you, what he really means is Christ absolves you. Well, how would we know that? Well, it takes place at church after church after Protestant church across this country. And it takes place here on Sunday morning. When Hyde prays. He confesses our sins. And I hope in that prayer you're listening and confessing your sin. Sometime when such a prayer of confession is made, there's a pause whereby you can confess your own sins. And in the prayer, In the prayer, there is a statement about Scripture. If we've confessed, the Scriptures tell us, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Catholic priest in the confessional or at extreme unction is doing just that. He is saying, you've confessed your sin. Therefore, I stand in the place of Christ. I represent Christ. And so I say, your sins are forgiven. But that is based on Scripture. Let me see where I am here. The sacrament of penance. I don't think I want to quite get to that yet. I think what I'll do is the sacrament of the Eucharist or Mass. And so to understand the sacrament of Eucharist or Mass, you have to understand some categories from Aristotle. It's philosophy. And if you've read Aristotle or you've read philosophers, you know that they speak in long sentences, long books, and it makes you scratch your head. And then you need somebody who's particularly erudite in philosophy to come and boil it down so that, you know, the rest of us common people can understand it. And so the Aristotelian categories are this, that an object has substance and an object has accidens, is the Latin word. We think of it as accident in English, but accidens is the Latin. And the accidens are what you see. You look at this pulpit here, and it happens to be a certain color and so forth. And it's got, you know, different aspects to it that are the accidents. You can see it. The chair you're sitting in has accident. It has a certain color of cloth and so forth. But the substance of the chair has to do with its atoms and its molecules. When the priest blesses, consecrates the host, the substance changes, but you can't see the molecules and the atoms. What you see is the accidents. You see a chair. It's got a back, it's got a seat, it's got legs. It still looks like a chair, back, seat, and legs, but actually it's been turned into a porcupine. You just can't see that. And so at Mass, that's what happens. The substance of the bread is turned into the body of Christ, but it still looks like bread. It still smells like bread. It still tastes like bread. But it's the body of Christ. And the wine turns into the blood of Christ. It still looks like wine. Still tastes like wine. If you drink enough of it, it'll still do what wine does, but it's the blood of Christ. And that's why Catholics, when they enter the basilica, and the priest who's doing his work around the altar, are genuflecting. They're bowing down because Jesus is there in body and blood. And they put a little box on the altar called God in a box, sometimes called a tabernacle. And inside the box is the host that has been consecrated. Jesus is in the box. So when you walk in, you're going to bow down, you're going to genuflect to that box. And the priest, as he goes about his work around the altar, is going to genuflect to that box. That is the sacrament of the Lord's table, the sacrament of the Eucharist, remembering that the word Eucharist means thanksgiving. And so it is something that the Protestant Church has objected to because it has all kinds of theological problems. And Rome cannot answer those theological problems. But the problems lie in the fact that we think of Jesus as having two natures, but they do not commingle. That comes from one of the councils of the Roman Catholic Church. The natures do not commingle. But if Jesus is in McKinney and Jesus is in Rome, the body and blood of Jesus, and Jesus is in New York, then what's happened is some of the attributes of divinity have transferred to humanity, but humanity is not divine. So it has theological problems, not to mention it's just downright stupid. Could I say that? That's what you, I mean, you really need a mystery to get there. It's a trick. And it's abhorrent to think that the author to the Hebrews can talk about Christ being sacrificed once for all, and yet every Mass Christ is being re-sacrificed. And so when you go out on a march or something like that, they'll carry this box around with God in the box. And so as it passes by, people will genuflect. They'll bow down because God is in the box. It's abhorrent. Well, maybe, just possibly, sacrament of penance is even more abhorrent. I don't know that we'll have time to get through the whole thing. We might have to take another Sunday, because after I get through all these, we've got to talk about justification by faith, which we're going to start right now. So we know justification by faith in the Reformed tradition of the Protestant Church. What we say is we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And what we mean by that is we are at the same time righteous and a sinner. Of course, in logic, that's impossible. You cannot have in one state A and not A. That's illogical. So how do you say we're at the same time righteous and yet a sinner? Because sinners aren't righteous. It's because it's two states. The righteousness we have is alien to us. It doesn't come from us. It is imputed to us, reckoned to our account, the righteousness of Christ. And our sin is reckoned to Christ's account. That's the Reformation doctrine of the justification by faith. You know it from Romans, you know it from Galatians, you know it from Corinthians, you know it from all over the Bible. It's even mentioned in the Gospels, even though you're not going to see the word justify there. You're going to see the word salvation. But it's justification by faith in the Reformed tradition. Now, it's under assault today. It's under inspection today. So that we have the new perspective with some new thoughts about justification by faith. And we can get all up in arms about their new thoughts, and we can tenaciously hold to what we've been taught without examining scripturally what they've said and say, well, is there some refinement that must be made? After all, the Reformation did not take place until the 16th century. 16 centuries went by, and the church was dilapidating until the Reformation. And now, 5 centuries more have ticked by, and what is happening? The church is dilapidating. We need the recovery of the justification by faith, but we must also realize there just might be some refinement as the church grows, as it's being built up. I'm not saying there is. I'm saying we shouldn't automatically get up all up in arms. These brothers of the new perspective believe in the same thing we do. One is saved by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. They may have a little different way of articulating it. If they can show us from Scripture, then we have to say, okay. All right, so having said all that, that wasn't planned, by the way. That was just a side commercial. Okay, so we're going to talk about justification by faith in conjunction with the sacrament of penance. We won't get all the way through, so we'll take another Sunday. Step one in justification by faith in Roman Catholicism is baptism. It is the infusion of the grace of justification. As I said, they talk of it like a substance is put into you. And step two of that justification by faith, as I said, is one must cooperate with this infused grace and give assent to it. If you cooperate and give assent to it, it becomes your inherent righteousness. But if you commit a mortal sin at any time, the grace of justification is destroyed, and you need the sacrament of penance. Now, Catholics will tell you, faith is necessary for justification. But it's not sufficient for justification. Protestants say, no, that's not true. Faith is not only necessary for justification, it is sufficient for justification. If you have true faith, you have righteousness. In the Roman Catholic Church, if you have true faith, you may lose your righteousness. But the way they talk of faith is quite lofty. Faith is the initiatory element that infuses grace. Faith is the foundation of the grace of justification, and faith is the root of the grace of justification, but you can still commit mortal sin. And we say what? No, faith is the instrument of justification, and it brings to the believer the imputed righteousness of Christ, and there is no sin for the man with this faith. There is no sin that will cast him away. So even with faith in Roman Catholicism, you can commit a mortal sin. Okay, so the question is, how can you be re-justified once you've committed mortal sin? You need re-justification. You need another infusion of grace. For this infusion of grace, the Roman Catholic Church has what they call the second plank of justification. The second plank of justification. It is the sacrament of penance. So you got to walk the second plank is what you really have to do. And the sacrament of penance has form and matter. The form is the prayer of the priest by which you're absolved. The matter has three elements. These three elements make up penance. One must confess your mortal sin. You have to tell what it is. Two, you have to show contrition. Not attrition. There's a distinction. Attrition is that remorse that 2 Corinthians speaks of, that remorse whereby one admits they've sinned because they are afraid of punishment. But contrition is because you recognize and you are sorry for the fact that you have offended the holy God. You've personally offended the... So there's no penance without confession and without contrition, and then there must be satisfaction. And satisfaction is accomplished by works of erogation. Now, the word erogation is just the word work that comes from the Greek. Works of erogation. So you've seen on television, if you're not acquainted with Catholicism, you go confess your sin, and the priest says you're absolved, but you got to say, you know, 5 Hail Marys and 2 Our Fathers. I don't know how they come up with this stuff. Or
they might have you go on a pilgrimage. We'll talk about that next week. Luther went on a pilgrimage. Or you may have to give alms. You give alms. And when you do these things, then the justice of God is satisfied. I think that means 10:20, doesn't it? The justice of God is satisfied. And these works of arrogation, remember there's confession, contrition, and satisfaction. These works of arrogation come in two forms. Only you can only do one of them. Maybe a saint can do another kind. You have a congruous work or a condign work. A condign work is a work of such a quality that God would be unjust if he did not reward you. But what's required is a congruous work. That it is somewhat congruous in some fashion to what you've done, so it is fitting that God reward you. Now, when God decides to reward you, he's going to reward you with merit so that his justice is satisfied. And this merit is drawn from the treasury of merit. We'll explain some of this again next week. The treasury of merit. So there's this treasury, I don't know where it is, that has infinite merit in it. Maybe infinite's not the right word. A bunch of merit in it. And the Catholic Church, through its Pope, through the priests, has the keys of the kingdom from which they can draw from this treasury of merit. So if the priest accepts your confession, sees that you are contrite, and you do your works of satisfaction, he will accord to you a certain amount of merit. You need enough merit to go to heaven. If your penance takes place and you're forgiven and you die and you don't have enough merit to go to heaven, you will go to purgatory. And in purgatory, you could be there for 10 minutes. If you don't have a lot of problems, you could be there for 10 years. Or if you're like me, you might be there for, you know, a millennium or so. And purgatory is a place where your badness is purged away. It's not hell. It's a place where loving chastisement takes place until you achieve to the merit to go into heaven. We'll talk about that more next week, too. We'll show where it comes from in Roman Catholicism logic from the Scriptures. So you need this merit because you've committed a mortal sin so that you can walk this second plank and be given the grace of justification. And they draw from this treasury of merit, and I'll tell the story of that next week with Tetzel. Guy named Tetzel who went around selling indulgences, and I'll tell how an indulgence relates to the merit. But just because we're out of time today, the treasury of merit then is filled up with the merit of Christ, the merit of Mary, and the merit of the saints. Now remember, in Roman Catholicism, you have a group of saints. Luther prayed to Saint Anne in a storm and said, if you save me, I'll go become a monk. So he did. And St. Anne was the patron saint of minors, and his dad was a minor. The saints do works of supererogation in their life. These are works that are beyond the call of duty, like being a martyr, or doing some fantastic, fabulous work, like Mother Teresa did over in India. And so they accrue so much merit, it is beyond what they need to go straight into heaven. And so it is banked in the treasury of merit. And when you do the sacrament of penance and you confess your mortal sin and you're contrite, and you do your works of satisfaction, so much merit is going to be drawn out of this bank to put you in a state of grace of rejustification. Now, that doesn't mean you have enough merit to get into heaven. If you die after that, you won't go to hell. You still may need more merit, and you're going to go to purgatory. And that's what the whole system of indulgences is. Now, this system is alive and well today. It has not been put away by the Catholic Church. And still, there are indulgences by which people are given merit. So they have merit that is theirs to draw them out of purgatory and into heaven. In other words, the merit of Christ, the righteousness of Christ in the Roman Catholic Church is not sufficient to get you into heaven. That's why it's called faith plus works. Well, we believe in faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solus Christus, based on grace alone, sola gratia, that is taught to us by the Scriptures alone, sola scriptura, so that God gets the glory alone, soli Deo gloria. We'll finish it off next week. Let's stand and pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, and it's an amazing, amazing thing that in your love for mankind, you stoop down to communicate with us through men that you have chosen to write your word. And you move them along in such a way that their own personalities come out, but whatever they say is what you want said. Of course, we like to hear the words of many people in the world, people we admire, we want advice for them, people that we think are intellectual, we want knowledge from them, people that can train us in our job, we want to be trained by them. Well, with you, your word is above everything. And so help us to really, really believe in sola scriptura, that you are communicating to us, you are talking to us when we open your book, so that we hear from you. And so, Lord, as we finish this little section of our talk on Reformation next week, just build us up immensely in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. We pray in the glorious name of Christ. Amen.